There was a popular song called The Greatest Love of All. It stated that learning to love yourself was the greatest love. Well, we're certainly not going to agree with that. We're going to disagree because we look to the scriptures for our input on the greatest love of all. But no doubt you'll recognize the scripture that our title draws upon. It comes from John 15:13. That was Jesus' discourse on the vine and the vine dresser after the partaking of the memorial on the last night of his life here on earth. We will read this from the Revised Standard. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. 2 points here. Not surprisingly, the word love here is agape, and we will elaborate on that a little bit later, but we would like to focus on a little word translated no man, as you see in yellow here. It's Strong's word 3762. It embodies both genders like the word mankind would, but it is more than that. It has the additional emphasis embodied in that phrase, no man, not anyone, not any man, not any woman, not anything has any greater love than that shown by laying down his life for his friend or his brother. Jesus was indicating that up until this point, he had treated those hearing these words as mere followers or servants, inferior to the master. But from this point on, or technically from Pentecost on, they would be peers, friends, true brothers. Certainly there is no greater love amongst man than self-sacrificing love. But as we examine love in more detail this afternoon, we may find an even greater love than this, a love born of a higher nature, a divine love. One other reason we want to consider this topic, is best summarized by a short reference in reprint 4982. And we'll read that. Christianity, Brother Russell says that Christianity has another superiority over all other religions, and that is this. It recognizes a love and compassion upon the part of God that no other religion recognizes. They recognize, we believe, the same one God, but do not recognize his real traits of character. They perceive his justice and their own transgressions of divine justice, but they do not see the merciful provision that God has made. Let's just quickly go over the meanings of those words, love, translated love in the New Testament. As you know, the New Testament uses two different words to describe it. Strong's word 5368 is filio, and it means a duty love, affection or friendly or to be fond of. This term is often used to describe the love one would have toward a natural family member, brother, sister, or parent. Agape, on the other hand, is Strong's word 26, and it has a much deeper meaning. It signifies a disinterested love. But that term can be misleading. Being disinterested in someone does not sound really like you have a significant love for that one. But it is a disinterested love in the sense of the well-being or the benefit of the one giving the love. If I have agape love for you, it is not interested in what I gain for having that love, nor is it particularly interested in what I may get in return for my love. It is a love which sacrifices one's own interests. Brother Russell, in many of his articles, additionally talks of three distinct aspects of love. The lowest of these aspects to love is a love of pity, a love which one has because he pities the object of that thing he loves. The converse is not necessarily true. Just because you have pity something or someone for something or someone does not mean that you have a lowly love for that one. But a love born out of nothing but pity is one in which there is not much affection or devotion. For example, we may pity the poor of this world because their living standard may be much lower than ours. Or we may pity an animal who is injured or who is abused. We may have no real attachment to these. We cannot directly exercise our love for them to their immediate benefit. This emphatic love is definitely, empathetic love is definitely a form of filial love. It is a duty love in that we feel some obligation toward the person or thing because of their condition. The next higher form of the three is a symbolic, is a sympathetic form of love. In this form of love, there is some interaction on which the love is based. It is based on fellowship or some form of communication between two individuals. There is some the resulting empathy between the two. The highest aspect of love is an admiring or reverential love. This is a love born out of and motivated by respect, admiration, or heartfelt appreciation. It matters not if the one loving is higher or lower in class or stature than the one being loved. We can see this is manifest in agape love. And we said earlier that agape love is a disinterested love, but that does not mean there is no respect for the object of their love. God first manifested agape love toward man in the provision of his plan. Even though the race was his own creation and lower in nature, he had due respect and admiration for the perfect race of man. If he did not, he would not have allowed or continued the direct communication that Adam enjoyed in the garden. Paul in Romans 5 shows the agape love that was shown by the Heavenly Father. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We will focus later on the Heavenly Father's love for us and the world of mankind. When considering the love of God, one issue always needs to be considered with it. That issue is justice. These two must be considered in relation to one another. Does justice override or supersede love, or is it subservient to love? Which takes precedent when love and justice seemingly dictate opposite or at least differing actions? We have two scriptures that seem to need reconciliation in light of each other. The first is 1 John 4:8-16. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The second is Psalms 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee. So do these two really contradict each other? When it comes down to being both just and loving, which does God choose? True love can never in an unjust situation or it can exist in an unjust or situation or environment. No action by God or any perfect one can take an action or impose a consequence in love that would be unjust. These two characteristics are not in reality conflicting with each other. They complement each other. Love, in effect, can only be built and can only exist rightly in just situations. Many would say this is what is often called in some circumstances, tough love. True love demands nothing less than just circumstances. When we consider God's most basic law in all of creation, we can see this. Irregardless of the plane of existence, there is one basic law with God: obey and live. Or stated opposite, in full light and knowledge, willingly disobey and you will die. There can be little dispute that this arrangement is supremely just and ultimately fair to all. No loopholes, no technicalities that so pervade the halls of earthly justice. Just one simple, absolute rule. But then, is this loving? Can a God who proclaims to be love personified be so intolerant of what might be a single, simple mistake? In the overall view of the consequence of the cancer of sin and evil born out of a simple act in the Garden of Eden, we can easily answer yes. Love is not context specific, but must be viewed in the larger picture, both in terms of individual and in terms of others affected by him. Yes, justice in this case is loving and consideration for all others of God's creatures. Sin, in any case, does not exist in a void. It never negatively affects others besides the sinner. Was not the initial sin of Eve at least a contributing factor in Adam's decision to follow her into sin? We mentioned that this is true not only for man, but for all of God's creatures, including the spiritual realm. The first body of creation after our Lord in the person of the Logos was the angelic hosts, and most handsome among these was Lucifer, meaning star of the morning dawn. God's love and justice required the same of him as well. His just sentence of destruction for Satan has been delayed for the experience and ultimate blessing of the world of mankind, but it will be carried out nonetheless in due time. The question then is raised beyond this is, does God love Satan? As a side issue, is God's love so great that it can rise above the vilest and most evil behavior as manifested in the devil? Universalists would say yes, but we would answer no. It would be incorrect to say that God loves Satan. God loves all the faithful of the angelic host, and God did love Lucifer before he aspired to be like the Most High, losing his love and appreciation of the Father at that time. The object of love has to have some redeeming quality worthy of love. And as a result of his evil and selfish course, Satan now lacks any qualities along this line. He aspires only for his own glory and continued existence and the thwarting of the divine plan. He is uncaring of the evil and havoc he reaps upon the world of mankind. There is in Satan utterly no characteristic worthy of pity, much less the love of the Father. In reprint 5267, Brother Russell also expresses this view. But ever mindful of the effect on the new mind of slandering another, he adds this to the discussion on Satan. Reprint 5267. It is not our part to slander him. He is God's enemy, and God is able to attend to that case much better than we. We read that even Michael would not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Jude 1:9 from the New American Standard. Even the archangel left the judgment of Satan to the Father rather than rail against him. But if God can't love Satan because of his evil, Can he possibly love the world now in its current condition? There certainly are scriptures that indicate there are conditions in the human being that God is incapable of overlooking. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Also, in Amos 5, verses 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. God cannot love evil or those willfully consumed by it, but God can choose to look on the heart and love based on the intention and desire to be pleasing rather than the imperfections manifested in humans. Brother Russell remarks in the reprint, in reprint 1253, that God can, at the present, love the race, but only in a sympathetic manner. A true admiring love is only possible through the standing one gets with the robe of Christ's righteousness or imputed perfection that they will receive in the kingdom. And thus, the desires of the heart seen by God can override the actual actions of man. We have seen that love never supersedes justice, always working in harmony with it. But looking at it from the other perspective, does justice limit love? The answer to that appears to be more yes than no. In that vein, we would say that justice limits love such that love can never be exercised in a manner that would result in an unjust situation. God, and he's constrained by his own attribute of justice, will not forgive the death sentence received by mankind without just redemption, even though this may seem like a loving thing to do. But we must also realize that which is just has limited bounds. There are many situations which require the bounds of justice up to a point, but when justice is met and satisfied, love and mercy are free to go beyond it. Let's look at into man's failure in the garden, the resulting sentence, ransom, resurrection, and sin offering. The creation of man was born out of love. God's trial and sentence of the race clearly was just. The price of man's redemption was just as well. But justice neither demands nor excludes the provision of the ransom and sin offering. Justice only goes as far as the sentence and the price of redemption. Without the provision of a plan of redemption, the race would ultimately die out or destroy itself, and that would be just, period. Love provides the Redeemer and his sacrificial offering for sin. Love provides, as a part of this arrangement, an opportunity for the attainment of a heavenly reward. As a consequence of Jesus' provision of the ransom and sin offering, God would be 100% just in offering merely everlasting life on the earth, or in Jesus' case, a return to the spiritual realm as an archangel. The offer of the divine nature in return was not in any way required of justice. So we see a general principle on the way justice and love interact. Justice sets the requirements which must be met. But there are usually circumstances, conditions, and actions which go beyond these requirements, which are completely at the discretion of love and mercy. We have been discussing God's plan in relation to his attribute of love. But from now on, we want to focus more on the grandness and the depth of love of God and Jesus, and that what they have shown through this to the entire human race. Let us start with Jesus and his love. To get a better appreciation of what he has done because of his love, we should take some time to better appreciate his position with the Father. And to do that, we have to start at the beginning, John 1:1 through verse 4. In the very beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was a God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In these short four verses, we get perspective on the position which our Lord in his pre-human existence as the Word or Logos had with the Father. He was the only direct creation of God. Even the universe around us did not exist. There were only two, the Father and the only begotten Son. There has been and will never again be a greater position than that of firstborn of all things. The Logos was now to become a creator as he carried out the Heavenly Father's orders and designs in the creation of the angelic hosts, the universe in general, and specifically the preparation of a without form and void earth in that process. Thus the inhabitation of the earth for mankind was provided for. Then was given the commandment of God, Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Imagine creating a race and a new nature never before seen in the image of the Father and the Son. With this grand privilege undoubtedly came a commitment on our Lord's part, a commitment motivated not by duty, but by love. God, knowing the end from the beginning at some time prior to the creation of man, had to inform our Lord of the inevitable fall of this race and their thus needing for a redemption. Who then was qualified? And who in the heavenly realm possessed the ability to endure the sacrificial death faithfully? And the faithful and obedient angels had the basic qualification. They were perfect. They were untainted by the sin of the world. And like our Lord, it was a spiritual, but it could be life that could be transformed into a human life. But the more intriguing part of the question was whether or not any of the angelic host had the love and desire to endure the experiences that would be required to become a sympathetic high priest. Our general consensus is that only Jesus had the ability as well as the qualification for the task. What Jesus had was an unquestionable love for the human race that he had taken direct part in creating. The rest of the angelic race undoubtedly had a deep-seated affection for them, but for the human race. But Jesus, as its direct creator, was in essence a parent to the race. And as any parent would do, he was ready to provide for their every need, including the sacrifice of his life. That is what his children required of him. He was directly responsible for our creation and would ultimately be responsible for our redemption and our eternal life. He surely knew the atrocities and depravities of a sinful human race would be responsible for. Put yourself in that position. Think of all the evil that man has generated over the last 6,000 years. If you knew your children would get themselves into a similar amount of trouble, and you knew what a sacrifice it would take just to get them back to the innocent state they were at their birth, knowing this, would you think twice about becoming a parent? Would you think the whole thing was just not worth it? I don't think so. And Jesus knew the sinful destiny of man. But we have no record nor any reason to believe that he would have hesitated in the slightest or even considered the possibility of not carrying out the Father's will in this matter. He was consumed with being pleasing and loving to his Father. Love was not required to make the provision for man's redemption. It was purely of grace. But this manner of provision, God's only Son, is an act of sacrificial love on both of their parts. In reprint 5643, the article ended with a poem, and two of the lines in it were so appropriate to what we aspire to and what our Lord did for the love of man. Love is not blind, but looks abroad through other eyes, and asks not, must I give? But may I sacrifice. When we started, we contrasted love in general and specifically God's love versus justice. But given that love can and usually goes beyond what is required of justice, we will now examine the depth and breadth of God's love. For the natural man, The natural man, evidences of God's love may be difficult or nearly impossible to discern. Mankind, corrupted by 6,000 years of sin and evil, has developed selfishness to an all-time record. If there is one thing we can anticipate going forward until that kingdom is established, is that man's selfishness will just continue to increase. Given this, is it any wonder that natural man cannot discern the evidences of the love of God? He views all the things from the perspective of what's in it for me. Selfish love can rarely see and appreciate the offerings and blessings of unselfish love. God's love is shown in most clearly in what he has done, and what he has done is almost universally related to one word, and that's Jesus. John comments on the love of God in the fourth chapter of 1 John, verses 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son in the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Not only was it difficult for a natural man to perceive the love of God in general before that first advent, it was difficult for the house of servants, natural Israel, to believe, to perceive the love of God. The nation had been in and out of captivity, blessed with good kings and suffered under evil ones. They had seen the promise of the Messiah go unfulfilled for 4,000 years. Where was the love of God? As John tells us, it was manifested by the provision of Jesus. It had been there all along, but it was hid to some degree in the prophecies of the Old Testament. To a great degree, there had never before this been a significant manifestation of God's love for man before Jesus' sacrifice. Brother Russell says on page 564 of the question book that although the angels witnessed some manifestations of God's justice and mercy up until the first advent, even they had not witnessed such a significant act of love by God on behalf of the world. Even the supreme act of love is only seen by a relatively small proportion of mankind. Those who have an appreciation for the sacrifice of our Lord. The appreciation of this manifestation of God's love will continue unappreciated by the vast majority of the race until the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. In verse 10, John points out that our love of God is not the point. God provided his Son for the redemption, not when we were worthy of covenanting with him, but when we were sinners, unjustified, and unappreciative of the magnitude of the gift. Continuing along the line of God's love, let's turn to Romans, the 5th chapter, and pick up Paul's thoughts on the subject. We'll read verses 5 through 10 of chapter 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. In verse 5, Paul brings out the importance of the Spirit begettal in the recognition of the love of God. This is consistent with our previous considerations. If we have not fully comprehended what Christ's sacrifice does for us, we are unable to rightly appreciate the love of God in providing it. In verses 6 and 7, Paul emphasizes the love encompassed in the provision of the perfect man for the race of sinners while they were yet sinners in a wholly unappreciative condition. And in verse 7, more specifically, speaking from the position of a natural man, says basically that no one in their right mind would die for a righteous man. And maybe for a good man, one who goes beyond righteousness, would one perhaps consider laying down one's own life? Verses 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In light of this, he goes on in verse 8 to reiterate that God, in essence, did just that. While no humans were in a position to even realize the great sacrifice that God provided in our Lord, the gift of love was given. Unconditionally, a gift motivated by grace and love. And it goes further. The love of God is not content with merely the provision of a Savior and the arrangement that if anybody shall hear and believe, he shall be blessed. But this love of God proposes to go still further. Namely, that he who thus redeems the race shall become king of the earth. And his scepter, his rule, shall be from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth, until every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God, and the knowledge of the Lord shall fill the whole earth as the waters cover the great deep. Have you ever put yourself in God's shoes? Not as the supreme being of the universe, but as a father providing a son, your only son, for a sacrifice. It may be a little difficult to consider from the perspective of God, but we do have another experience that typifies what God did. That is Abraham and Isaac. And we won't take the time to go over all the details of that experience. You all are familiar with them and know them well. And the account is given in Genesis 22. Isaac was Abraham's only son by Sarah. And due to the advanced age at which she bore him, it was certain that no other children would or could ever be again born by her. How similar to God's relationship to Jesus. He too was the only son, the only firstborn. God could have no other firstborn sons. God knew that no other human could take Jesus's place in providing the ransom and sin offering for mankind. And make no mistake about it, Jesus was, at this time of his first advent, was at risk for his life. God knew that it was not an impossible task that was laid before him. It was one which God knew he, Jesus, was capable of completing successfully. But yet, there was no guarantee. It was a true test. Had his successful fulfillment of his covenant been assured, then there would have been no real test involved. And God might have just as well unconditionally forgiven mankind, violating his principles of justice. Giving Jesus the divine, he also could have then given Jesus the divine nature and not bothered with the whole experience. Abraham was in actually a similar position. It was by no means guaranteed in his mind that Isaac would survive the sacrifice attempt on the altar. If he would have been convinced prior to the experience that there would have, that Isaac would survive the experience, there would have been no point to going through it. You know, not all of us may be parents, but all of us are the children of parents and likely very good parents. Think now about your parents. If they were in a situation in your life when your life was in jeopardy, would not your parents willingly and gladly give it up theirs own life in your place? The offering of the life of one's own child is literally inconceivable to almost every parent. And yet that is what God and Abraham did have to face. Trinitarians think that God offering himself is the ultimate act of love. But any parent would rather die themselves than see their children die. The common feeling among all parents is that a parent should never have to bury any of their children. The common natural order of things is that the children bury their parents. The witnessing of the death of one's child is significant grief, but the offering of one's own child is a far greater love, a sacrificial love beyond which there is no other and no greater love. Put yourself in the stead of Abraham. He was to offer Isaac merely to prove his loyalty to God. It may not even have seemed to be a worthy cause for which Isaac would have to die. If he did slay Isaac, what good would it do? Abraham would be proved loyal to the father, but Abraham would then have no assurance from God that Isaac would be resurrected or that God would stay his hand as he ultimately did. He had more than little reason to believe that he would never enjoy fellowship with Isaac again. Now put yourself in God's place, offering your son for the redemption of an evil and sinful race and vile. The race for which he will suffer and experience death would for the most part not even be seeking you. Oh, there are a few in the race that are loyal to you, but for the most part, most are not even aware of your name, your character, or your existence. And even if they were, it's likely they would still be indifferent to you, indifferent to God. And as we said before, there was the distinct possibility of failure, the outcome, again, not being guaranteed. And if Jesus failed, there would be no fellowship with his son again. So could you, in God's position, do this? Do you have it within your being, the capability to love that much? I think the universal answer to those questions for us, it would be no. By putting ourselves, though, in the position of the one offering our child, we can better appreciate God's love in even taking the chance on providing his only son as our ransom sacrifice. Could there be any grander manifestation of love in the universe at any time? at any place. We think there hasn't been and there never will be. It will be a motivating factor to the world of mankind when they appreciate what has been done for them. Our finite natural minds may not be fully able to appreciate the boundless love that provided his sacrifice, but we should consider it in our development. Are we developing love along similar lines? Love that seeks to encourage and to build up the brethren. Love that seeks service, no matter what the cost. Love that is devoid of selfishness. Love that seeks not to glorify self, but the Father and the Son. Paul and Jude admonish us to keep ourselves in the love of God. I would just like to leave you with the two very familiar scriptures that best impress on our minds divine love. Ironically, both are penned by John, both with the same chapter and the same verse, but in two different books. First, the Gospel of John, 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have an eternal life. And in John's first epistle, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And may the Lord bless you as you consider that grandest manifestation of God's love that ever has or will be. I can think of no other greater motivation for us to strive to be pleasing to him and faithful in our walk. May the Lord bless you as you do so.